and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 25 through 32. You can find it in the Bibles that are under your seats on page 978. We're going to read verses 25 through 32. Our focus, though, will be on verses 26 and 27. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 25 through 32. Let's hear now, as the Lord speaks to us from His Word, from Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 25 through 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And this is the living, abiding Word of God. Let's pray together. O Christ, our Redeemer, you who bind us together in your mystical body, Lord, we would ask that in these moments you would grant us eyes and ears to hear what the Spirit says to us from your Word. Lord, let not any over familiarity with this text of Scripture, let it not cloud or obscure our understanding and cause us to miss the mind of Christ for this hour. May this truth about which we talk today, may we continue to meditate upon it in our hearts throughout all the day, in our homes, with our families and with our friends, and even as we venture out into the world around us in which we live. May your Spirit uncover any trace that might reside, any trace of unrighteous and unresolved anger in our hearts this day. And may you enable us to close off any opportunity that our enemy would seize from it. And we ask this in the name of our loving and triumphant Lord, who shielded us from the righteous wrath and anger of God because of our sin, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Well, we're in this section in Ephesians where Paul really gets to meddling. He's gone through great truths of the faith, beginning in the celestial, august plan of God, how that impacts us. And beginning of verse 25, he really now zeroes in on what it should look like day to day, moment by moment, in the life of God's people. We saw last time we were here in this text, in verse 25, that Paul points out how she is committed to the truth, having put away falsehood, speaking truth one to another, because truth is what God is, and because we are vitally connected one with another. And should we lapse into any false communication, any untruth, when we learn what it is, find out about it, we quickly correct, we repent, even if it's unintentional, and we make it right. Of course, we listen to those who help correct us and determine if they're right. If they are, we change. We put off the old way, the old falsehood of the old man that's based on lies, because we're committed to the truth. And it goes throughout all the body of Christ. And then in verses 26 and 27 that we're going to focus on today, Paul continues his meddling. Shows us more now about how the new person in Christ, how he or she deals with anger, with dissatisfaction that creeps up in the life, how the Christian expresses it, how he or she deals with the anger of which they might find that's in their life. So this will be the focus of our talk this morning as Paul continues his intrusion into the life of God's people with the truth. He's going to talk about anger and dissatisfaction. Well, let's be honest. Don't we get angry? Don't we get mad? Things happen that upset us. We get angry. We lose our cool. You know, the problem with most of what causes us to be angry, most of what ticks us off, is that it's because we are short-sighted, we are selfish, self-centered, we're still full of sinful desires and habits that make us get angry. So we come to this text, and one of the things you'll notice about this whole passage, verses 25 through 32, is that most of these short exhortations follow a threefold pattern. First, you will have a negative statement to stop or to put off doing something, and then it will be followed by a positive counterpart, something to do. And then it will conclude with a reason or a rationale, a motive for why to do something. Now, verses 26 and 27 don't strictly follow this pattern. They seem to be almost all negative. And of course, that would depend upon how you see that opening command to be angry. So, as we look at this text, the first part of verse 26, we see that Scripture recognizes there are times when anger occurs, but we're told it must not lead to sin. There are those times that anger occurs, but it must not lead to sin. Now, the main interpretive issue in the first part of this verse centers on that command, on the imperative, be angry. There are some interesting debates that surround this command about Paul telling the church to be angry when he issues it. One view says that Paul is commanding, and he's commending righteous anger. And the idea would be that there are times in the life of God's people when they need to get angry. They need to get fired up about the wrongs and the sins that are happening all around them. One author connects it to church discipline, and the church needs to actually get angry when there's sin found in the body. That's one view. A second view says that Paul is stating a condition or just a fact, and based upon that fact, how we are to avoid sin where anger then is present. You know, you've probably heard that old commercial that hadn't been on for a long time, like, says, got milk? Paul would, in essence, be saying, are you angry? Well, here's how you deal with it. It isn't that he's necessarily making any judgment about the rightness or the wrongness of the anger. And, of course, on this last view, and that of just being a condition, whether or not anger is justified would be outside the purpose and the scope of what Paul is admonishing them. He recognizes that anger happens and then tells you to do what you are to do about it if and when it occurs in your life. Most would understand the force of this command, though, as more like a concession. It isn't that Paul is actually saying to Christians, I want you to start getting angry. Just don't sin when you do. We see in Scripture, for example, that Jesus would often use a command or an imperative when he wasn't actually commanding the audience to whom he was talking to do something. For example, in John chapter 2 and verse 19, he said to the Jews, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He wasn't actually telling the Jews, look, I want you to start destroying this temple. Stating a concession, if you destroy it, or a hypothetical condition, if you destroy it, I'm going to raise it up. Of course, we knew he was talking about the temple of his body. And so, though Paul uses this command, be angry, he's not thereby ordering Christians to be angry people. And what Paul does is he quotes from Psalm chapter 4. We've read that. He quotes it verbatim from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the context is rather obscure, vague, as many of the Psalms are, but we have David's prayer to the Lord, and when he's in a time of great turmoil, great distress, there apparently were powerful people around him who were slandering him, telling lies. Many believe it was maybe the time he was in Saul's court as a young man. Others believe it was the time when, during Absalom's rebellion, but they were lying and slandering him, turning his honor into shame. And naturally, in conditions like that, he'd be very tempted to get angry. These powerful men of rank may have had Absalom's ear or Saul's ear. And so we see David saying and praying to the Lord, the Lord hears when he calls to him. So where David, his allies perhaps, they can be righteously angry at all the lies, at all the slander. But he, David, must not be led thereby into sin. He must not allow that righteous anger to become an occasion for doing what is wrong. He can be angry and yet not sin. So David's anger here in Psalm 4 obviously was a condition that arose because of the stressful situation. So this command, be angry, what it does is it sets up the entire exhortation that we find in verses 26 and 27. Now, closely paired to that command, be angry, is another imperative, and this one is do not sin. Do not sin. Should you be angry? Whether that anger is righteous or unrighteous, such anger must not lead into other sinful acts or behavior. We know that anger is an emotion that can quickly devolve, lead us into sin. We all know what sin is, right? The Bible has the best, short, concise definition of sin, that all lawlessness is sin there in 1 John. Another great, concise definition of sin we find in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Sin is any want of conformity unto, that is, any lack in adhering to, any lack in following, or transgression of, going beyond, going outside of the law of God. So it's always related to the law of God. Because God's law, God's word, it perfectly defines, it perfectly expresses, and it reveals the absolute righteous character of God. Anger itself can be sinful, usually is. But there also can be righteous anger also. And the point that Paul is making here is when you are angry, do not allow it to lead to further sin. Instead, as the last part of verse 26 tells us, anger must be addressed and concluded as quickly as possible. Anger must be addressed. And it needs to be concluded as quickly as possible. Notice, do not let the sun go down on your anger. As time passes, unresolved anger tends to multiply, tends to increase. Now, this doesn't mean that you have absolutely 24 hours in which to resolve your anger, but you have by sundown to get it settled. This is a proverbial metaphor for not allowing something to fester or grow bigger after a significant amount of time lapse. Of course, Paul here is speaking to the body of Christ. Don't let this happen in the body of Christ. It certainly is not a bad principle when it comes to all relationships, especially in marriage. To have that practice not to retire in the evening after go to bed, angry if at all possible. I know that's easier said than done, but it can be done, and it should be done. At least it should be attempted. Again, Paul is targeting the body because anger does happen in the body of Christ, and it must not be allowed to go unaddressed, but be resolved as quickly as possible. Now, sadly, this is all too often ignored. It's not followed. I mean, it does take courage. It does take resolve. It takes love for Christ to address issues that cause dissatisfaction, that cause anger in your heart. And then Paul concludes this exhortation about anger. He gives a third negative command. And here we have the big reason why you must not allow anger to go on, why it needs to be concluded quickly. The devil must not be granted an opening for causing more problems. There in verse 27, notice, give no opportunity. Literally, give no place, metaphorically, give no location to the devil. In other words, unresolved anger in your heart, what that does, it creates a beachhead for Satan. And you know, he's the one that just loves to accuse the brothers and the sisters. And what that does, if you give an opportunity, it gives him a staging ground to just engender all of those kind of behaviors that Paul didn't really get down to business in verse 31. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. And so anger is not to be an opportunity for the great enemy of God and of his people. And believe me, the enemy takes that opening to find a place in which to create further havoc. We always need to be on the alert. One author makes this very important observation. The devil looks for opportunities to defeat believers in their attempts to build unity in love. And so we always need to be on our guard, watching. Because our enemy, the devil, the great accuser and slander, he wants to disrupt, he wants to cause division, he wants to cause unrest, he wants to neutralize the people of God from realizing the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we have this exhortation against anger. It's simple, really, as far as the command goes. Don't be angry. Deal with it. Don't let it lead to sin. Nothing really complicated about it, but it's very important. And it's always, always incredibly timely. There's probably never a time in your life where you are never in danger of having the kind of anger that can lead to huge problems in your life or in your relationship. None of us is ever beyond that. One question usually comes from these verses is, Are emotions of anger, are those emotions themselves sinful? Well, we know that God tells us in his word that he gets angry, right? I mean, we see that the Lord got angry with Moses when he wanted the Lord God basically to have someone else go and speak to the children of Israel rather than Moses, wanted someone else. The Lord got very angry. He was angered when the people complained in the wilderness wanderings and they were craving to go back to the food that they had in Egypt. The Lord got angry. The golden calf incident, the Lord got angry. And it was such that he wanted to replace or threatened to replace Israel as a nation with Moses. He was angry. I mean, time and again, we see that the old covenant people of God provoking the Lord to anger because of their sin. But we know that God's anger is always, always righteous. Never, ever sinful. We see that Jesus got angry. There was a time in which he looked to heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. He knew that the Jews were just watching him so that they could bring an accusation. And we're told in the text in, I believe it's Luke, Mark chapter 3, we're told that he looked around at them in anger. Why? Because of the hardness of their heart. Here was a man that Jesus was ready to heal, and they were more concerned about their rules and their regulations than they were about this soul who could be healed. And Jesus was angry with them at their hardness of heart, grieved as well. We're told that Jesus was zealous for the house of the Lord. I can imagine when he saw those money changers in there that it wasn't just something that he was very calmly going about overturning the tables. In his zeal, he became angry because of the desecration of the Lord's house. So we know God gets angry. Jesus gets angry. Yet their anger is never, ever unrighteous. But human anger, well, that's another story, isn't it? Human anger. Many times, boy, even when we think we have a handle on anger, we think we have it under control, when we even think it's good anger, we're right, rather than us controlling it, it's controlling us. I read the story of a man from Minnesota had to go to anger management class. While he was waiting for the bus, he got into an argument with a 59-year-old woman. Didn't like the way she was talking to him. Became very aggressive, intimidating. She started to call the police, and he punched her. Got on the bus and went to anger management class. You have to wonder what kind of assignment they had for anger management class. It controls us. Our anger is almost always sinful. And it springs from sinful and selfish desires, often that are unfulfilled. Would that we were angered because of sin, because of our sin, because of sins of others. But our anger is overwhelmingly unrighteous anger. After man fell into sin, one of the first things we see is anger in the life of mankind. Shows up in the person of Cain. Cain was angry that the Lord did not accept his offering. You know, like Cain couldn't be happy for Abel that his was accepted, but no, he was angry that his was rejected. Why wasn't Cain willing to find out what the problem was? Well, he was angry. Why did he kill his brother? He was angry. The Bible tells us that in the case of Cain, sin was crouching at the door of Cain's life, and that anger was causing him to contemplate sin. And that's why James tells us that the anger of man does not produce, does not effect the righteousness of God. Sinful human anger is the fountainhead of murder. Jesus said, if you're angry at your brother, you are liable, you are accountable to being judged. So our anger has this overwhelming tendency to be sinful. But still, even in our experience, anger can be righteous. It can be righteous. Even in fallen, sinful human beings. But here's the thing. Even though it may be righteous, it will always still be mingled with our sinfulness, with our sin. We know that one of the reasons why good works can never be the ground of our salvation. And yes, we can do good works. But one of the reasons why it can never be the ground of our salvation is because even the good works that we do ordained by God are still tinctured, mingled with our sin. Same thing with our anger. We can be righteously angry, but we're still mixing it up with our sin. I mean, we see in Scripture, for example, the sons of Jacob. They were righteously angered when their sister Dinah was violated by Shechem. But they didn't respond to it properly. They wiped out an entire town of males in retribution. And after Joseph had been in Egypt and his brothers came, finally he revealed himself to his brothers, they were righteously upset and angry at themselves for what they had done to Joseph. Joseph had to calm them down. Moses got very angry with the Israelites in the wilderness because they didn't listen to the Lord. They left some of the manna uneaten until morning. Moses was angry and upset. We know that Samuel, he got very angry with Saul's disobedience to the Lord. David got angry when his daughter Tamar had been violated by her half-brother Ammon. We should abhor. We should be angry at sin more than we are. Or that we would become more zealous and righteous in our anger and displeasure, like Christ. Now, a tougher question, and it's one that we just cannot treat adequately in the time that we have remaining, except just to raise the issue. And that is, how do you deal with anger when you have been victimized and there is no justice that's brought to bear? How can you deal with that anger that we can all understand when you've been victimized? How do you get rid of anger when there doesn't seem to be a conclusion, when there doesn't seem to be closure? It's certainly very proper. It's correct to wish and to work for justice, to do it as God defines it. But in this world of sin, we know that justice, it will never be perfect, never be complete. People will be victimized. There'll be times when there are no good conclusions to come. No real closure will happen. We are to work hard for justice to prevail. We're not just to throw our arms up and say it's just worthless, it's not worth pursuing. We are, but sometimes, maybe even more than sometimes, it doesn't come. You can understand the anger that results. One thing to remember in this situation that you and I, we are perhaps most vulnerable to anger when you feel you have a loss of control. When you're at the whim and mercy of everything else around you, you have nothing that you can do. Become angry. What do you do? What do you do? Well, Peter dealt with this question somewhat And he realized that in the providence of God, there would be those times in which, known only to the mind of God, there would be those times when his people would suffer unjustly. And there would be no resolution. And even though Peter, and this is in 1 Peter 4, even though he doesn't address anger specifically, what he says certainly has a bearing on anger. Because anger and bitterness, they are a typical result in these kind of situations. And Peter, by God's Spirit, he tells us, let those who suffer, which would certainly give rise to anger, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And in the psalm that we read, that's David's proposal. To look to the Lord, to entrust himself to the Lord, to meditate on his will, on his bed, and to worship him properly. David looked to the Lord. Problem that often happens in the church occurs when two brothers, two sisters, or any combination thereof, they get upset with one another. There's perceptions of slights and wrongs. Maybe someone didn't look at you quite properly, and it can easily lead into a problem. Or if there is a disagreement, one person thinks he's right, other person thinks he's right, and they tend to both wait for the other to come in order to apologize and to work things out. Until that time, they bear it. Or they ignore it altogether. One of the things I've seen over and over in the ministry, yes, big things can cause divisions in the church, but often it's the little things that grow into the big things that haven't been dealt with. That the sun has gone down many, many times. And it hasn't been properly resolved, either by looking to the Lord and trusting him, or dealing with it straight up. And one of the things that's really not appreciated enough is this, that even when you are right, when you're in the right, whatever issue, whatever conflict that might be, you may be absolutely right. Still, you need to go to that person and attempt to work things out and to reconcile. Simply saying to yourself, I was the one that was done wrong. I'm the one that deserves the apology. That doesn't contribute to maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Yeah, I know. There are people who are just oblivious, impervious to the wrongs and the hurts that they cause, have no clue. They don't know when they hurt someone, maybe even that they've wronged someone. They're not going to come to you and say, did I do something wrong? They have no earthly idea. And that's why we need to go. Especially as that anger builds. And then sometimes the question comes up, if I'm really angry, should I just bury it and act like everything's okay? Just move on. Just go about business as usual. That's not a simple question to answer. Sometimes, yes. Sometimes you do need to bury and contain your anger in those situations where, for example, expressing it might really be detrimental to express dissatisfaction of some kind. You know, wisdom should dictate when and how you should express your displeasure. But on the whole, bearing anger is harmful. People who constantly put on a smile, face, that everything's okay when inside they're seething, their ire is up. They're just setting themselves up for huge trouble, physically and otherwise. Note this, we hear it often, but I think it needs also to be repeated. Depression is often the result of anger that has been turned inward. Depression often results when we bury that anger and it's not resolved. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Anger that's unresolved can be deadly. So we know that many things in the life of a particular congregation can break the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We know that heresy and false teaching is a big one, and we see it often addressed in the letters of the New Testament, just how dangerous and deadly false teaching and heresy can be. But unresolved anger is also another killer within the body of Christ. And so often it's buried, it's hidden, it's the little things that end up being big. They eventually erupt and cause splits among God's people. And the enemy uses those hurts, uses that anger, that bitterness in the heart of God's people to cause more and more damage. A beachhead he uses for his operations. And we cannot let this happen. We must not ever let this happen. None of us is immune to this. Husbands are not immune. Wives are not immune. Young people are not immune. Young adults, no one's immune. Deacons, elders, pastors are not immune to anger. So today, as you search your heart and as you best know your heart, as you search it, perhaps there is no trace of unrighteous anger that's lodged in your soul. And if so, praise God for that. May he be blessed and praised. Just don't let your guard down. But maybe today there is some anger, hurt, bitterness in your heart. Maybe you need to ask the Lord to uncover a root, maybe a seed of bitterness that's been lodged there in your heart, and ask the Lord how to go about resolving it, how to deal with it, no matter how hard, no matter how difficult it might be. And maybe you need to repent because your anger is unrighteous, because it is selfish. If your anger is righteous, don't let it lead to sin. Don't allow it, certainly, to become unrighteous. Some have had the right response. Look to the Lord. Put your trust completely in the Lord. Worship him rightly. Because the psalmist also said, as you do that, as you look to him, he will also put joy in your heart. O Lord, our God, God of our righteousness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. O God, we ask that you would give ear to our prayer today, for we are a people who are prone to anger and dissatisfaction. Forgive us for getting angry and for sinning. Forgive us for granting our enemy an opportunity. Send out your Spirit to move among us, prompting us, empowering us, so that we would be angry at the right things in the right way, and to resolve our ire as quickly as possible. Lord, we are your new creations in Christ. Christ, our Lord, took upon himself the righteous anger that we should have borne because of our sin, that pride and rebellion. So may we be a body of believers in this place who learn and who know how to control anger by dealing with it quickly and righteously. And may you grant us, your people here in this place, a heart that's filled with love, filled with grace, filled with Christ, to walk worthy of your call, that we would maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.